Well, as Sean said, welcome, and if you're a father, happy Father's Day or happy Grandfather's Day. It's a good day to be here today. I'll tell you, one of the benefits of your kids getting older, as mine are, I'm actually a grandfather once in a bit. Tell you, one of the benefits of that is you don't have to give your kids money to buy you gifts anymore, and that's really good. So promises to be a really good day, I'm sure. Let me just reach back into the week for a moment. Somehow it got out that I was a Vancouver Canucks fan here. And it's amazing how things get out. And I was with a friend in Canmore, another pastor from Victoria. We hang out a couple times a year. We do some thinking and visioning and praying and that kind of stuff together for a week. And so we made time on Monday to watch the debacle Monday and then Wednesday. And I thought to myself, well, you know, by the time I get here on Sunday, everybody will be forgotten and I'll be able to walk in with my head held high. But Thursday night, we were walking through Banff and a van went by and a window rolled down and the person said, "Hey, Dan, sorry about the Canucks." I mean, it's just total embarrassment right on the street. So I was thinking about that today as I walked in here and I thought, so why did it happen? Well, one of the reasons it happened was wasted opportunities. But that's hockey. But then my mind went to this. I don't know if there's a greater tragedy anywhere than a wasted life. Wasted opportunities in a hockey game are one thing, but a wasted life, that's got to be the ultimate tragedy. Let me give you two examples of lives being wasted, and one comes from this week and the riots on the streets in Vancouver. Those images are still fresh in our minds, and I watched that as you did. You know what struck me? Many young men with no purpose, no direction, no morals, nothing to live for, lives literally being wasted. Let me give you another example of a wasted life, and this one from a man named John Piper, whose book I have. The book is called Don't Waste Your Life. If you're looking for a good summer reading, go to a bookstore and buy John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. But in that book, he has a great illustration. He says this. He says, a couple took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago. He was 59, she was 51. Now they live in Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. John Piper says that's a tragedy. That's a wasted life. Now, you can waste it in a lot of ways, but those are two ways that I thought about this week that it's quite possible a person could wreck their life. You have one life, one opportunity to live for Christ. That's it. One opportunity to make an incredibly significant impact on the world around you. That's all. Unless you know who Jesus is and what it means to follow him, it's quite likely that you could waste your life. So what I'd like to do today is I'd like to read something from Mark chapter 8 where the possibility of a wasted life is held out for us there, but also the possibility of a life that's not wasted and what it means to follow Jesus. So let me read you from Mark 8. It's the middle of this little book called Mark in the New Testament that we're learning from this summer. I'm going to start at verse 27. Just simply says this, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Now, the biggest question in the book called Mark is, who is Jesus? The second biggest question in Mark is, and what does it mean to follow him? But everywhere you read in Mark, you're confronted with this question. So, who is Jesus? Who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But, and you can just see him turn and look them in the eyes. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this and took Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he," and that really means they, men and women, "they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a person to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can a person give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." This chapter in Mark is the middle of the book. And in Mark's book, there are two great moments of what you'd call recognition, where people actually recognize Jesus for who he is. One is here in the middle of the book, where the disciples finally figure out who he really is. He's not just a good man or a prophet or someone else. He's actually the Christ. Christ means Messiah, King. The other moment of recognition in this book is right at the end, and it's in Mark 15. I think it's about verse 39. There's a Roman centurion watching Jesus die on the cross, and he sees him die. And then this moment of recognition where he says, "Surely that man was the Son of God." Those two moments where people are crystal clear about who Jesus is. It's interesting in this one in Mark chapter 8 because it happens in the context of a Romanized town, Caesarea Philippi. That town, excuse me, in that town there was a temple to the Emperor Augustus. And everybody there said, "Caesar, Augustus Caesar, he's Lord, he's the ruler of the whole world." But in that place, the disciples say, "No, not Caesar, but Jesus is Lord." At the end of the book, it's also a Roman context where people identify Jesus for who he is. He's outside the walls of Jerusalem on a cross. It's a Roman execution and a Roman soldier that says, "That's the Son of God." It's almost as though Mark was determined to show us in this book that Jesus wasn't just the Messiah, the King of the Jews, but the King of the whole world, and not Caesar, but Jesus is Lord. It's interesting the way Mark crafts his story. Now, in this chapter, and especially in the verses I read you, there's two things that I think Jesus says that are so important to get clear. I think this is what he says, and you can read it later and figure out if I'm right. I think Jesus is saying, "I'm a king, but a king that's going to a cross. And if you want to follow me, you must go to a cross also." I think that's what he's saying. I'm a king, the Messiah, but a king that's going to the cross. And if you want to follow me, you're going to have to go to a cross too. It all starts with Jesus' question as they're walking into Caesarea Philippi, where he says, "So who do people say that I am? I mean, on Facebook, everywhere you look, who are people saying I am?" And you know what they say? They say, "Well, some people out there think you're kind of the reincarnation of Elijah. Other people say you're just a prophet. Other people say you're an incredible teacher," and they pour out their ideas. But then Jesus stops and looks them in the face and says, "But you, who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter comes up with this brilliant insight that had to be given to him by God. "Jesus, you're the Christ." Now, Christ means Messiah. Messiah means the expected one, the one that was going to come and deliver the people. This was the hope of all the Jewish people, that a Messiah would come, a king would come, that would top all kings and bring in God's great eternal kingdom. And probably at that point, Jerusalem and Israel, the head of the nations and all nations streaming to Jerusalem, and they understood what Messiah meant. And they understood that Jesus was the Messiah. But Jesus accepts the title and then immediately turns around and begins to say things that they find appalling and shocking, like this. He begins to teach them that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, must suffer many things, must be rejected by the elders and chief priests, and must be killed. They were looking for a king, but not a king that was going to a cross. And the word must there, it's a very significant word. It's really a word in which the whole passage turns. It's very, very strong. Because it's put at the beginning, he must suffer, and at the end, must be killed, you really could read it literally like he must suffer, he must be rejected, he must be killed, he must be raised from the dead. Jesus is saying, it's not just that I'm going to die, but I'm going to do it voluntarily. This is something that absolutely has to happen. Peter understood what Jesus was saying, that Jesus was saying, I'm going to do this, it has to happen. And he takes Jesus aside, and he begins to rebuke him. That word rebuke is actually the same word that Jesus would use when he would turn to a demon-possessed person and rebuke the demon. It's terribly strong. It's like Peter almost condemning Jesus. And so Jesus, with the same kind of strength, turns and addresses who's behind Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And all this begins to play out. I think Jesus is saying this, in other words. I think he's saying, you know what, you guys? It's absolutely necessary that I have to die or the world cannot be renewed. Neither can your life be renewed unless I die. Why would it be absolutely necessary for Jesus to die? I came up with two reasons. You might come up with more. One, there's a legal sense in which Jesus had to die. Think about it this way. When somebody wrongs you, a debt has been established that has to be paid by somebody. If you've been wronged, a debt has been established, and somebody has to pay that debt. If you go back for a moment to the riots in Vancouver, there was looting, there was vandalism, there was the torching of police cars, there was violence against people. A debt was established, and everybody knows that somebody has to pay for that. I heard the mayor, I heard the premier, you did too, saying that somebody is going to pay for this. We will get the people that have done this. They will pay for it to the full extent of the law. A debt has been established and somebody has to pay. But it's not just them. It's us. I don't know what you saw. You know what I saw in the riots? I saw me. There was a time in my life where I looted the things of God. I vandalized God, as it were. I took sacred things and I torched them. And I saw myself flaunting the law of God, and I saw a debt being established that somebody had to pay. I saw the Ten Commandments and I remembered them all, having no other gods before one God. Not making an idol. I remember the times I've set my heart on idols. Keeping the Sabbath holy, honoring your parents, you know them all, not committing adultery, not killing, not coveting, not stealing. And you know what I realized? I've broken all 10. And when I broke all 10, a debt was established that somebody has to pay. And I don't know if you just saw looters, but I saw me. And I realized that's a big problem. Because God has already said in his word in different places that the soul, that means the life that sins, breaks the commands, has to die. That's the penalty. The cost is very high. Another place it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no removal, no forgiveness of sin. So we have a big problem when a debt has been established. Somebody has to pay. Now, as I understand Jesus and read through this book called Mark, I could never pay that debt that I owe. I haven't loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that's the standard, and I've fallen short. I still do. But I understand Jesus saying, when he says, I must suffer and I must die, I hear him saying, the only way God can pardon you, Dan, and not judge you is if I go to the cross and literally pay your debt, die for you, shed my blood in your place. I can pay that debt for you, and I will do it. I must do it. I'm going to do it. There's no other way, actually, that any debt against God can be erased or blotted out. Unless somebody pays, and Jesus paid the debt. That's why we worship today. That's why some people raise their hands. That's why other people can hardly wait to get in here, not to hear a talk, not just to give money, but to worship God because we understand he paid a debt for us that we could never pay. That's the good news, actually, of the gospel. That's the legal necessity. But as I read this book, it strikes me there's a personal necessity too. Jesus had to die for another reason. If you ask the question, why did he create you and later redeem you at great cost to himself? Why, God, did you do it? You didn't need us. He doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. There's this thing called the Trinity. It's the hardest thing to get your head around. Three people who are one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Not three gods, not one God in three different forms, but three people who are one God, Father, Son, Spirit. They always existed at the center of the universe, you might say, in relationship. All of their needs were met there: love, security, intimacy, vulnerability. They didn't need anybody else. In fact, if you were to get through to the core of the universe, you wouldn't find a black hole. You'd find a relationship: Father, Son, Spirit. He didn't need you. He didn't need me. So why did he do it? There's only one logical answer, and that's the word love. That's why the greatest words that are ever written say, "For God so loved the world," put your name in there, "that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him should never perish but have eternal life." That's why he did it. He did it simply because he loved you and he loved me. And he couldn't bear to think of spending forever at his table with your seat empty. That's the only answer I can come up with. The legal necessity and a personal necessity is why Jesus said, "I must go and I must die." But that's not the end of the story. If I read on in this passage, he says, I'm a king, but not like any king you ever imagined. I'm a king who must die. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says, and if you would like to follow me, you've got to go to a cross too. That's tough stuff. I would love to just be able to say, thank you, Jesus, that you died for me, and get on with my life and know that at the end it would all be okay. But that's not the way it works. I thought at first when I read this that Jesus was saying, if you want to be a pastor, a missionary, or you want to sort of do more, then you have to take up your cross. But as I read it again, and maybe you noticed it too, before he says these words, he calls the crowd to him, not just the disciples, the whole lot. And he looks at them all and he says, if any one of you would like to follow me, that's the technical term, you might say, in the New Testament for a Christian, somebody that follows Jesus. Somebody that says, Jesus Christ is the person that I build my life on. I follow him. So he says, if anybody would follow me, they have to take up their cross. And if you want to save your life, you've got to lose it. And my goodness, what is that all about? What does it mean to take up our cross and lose our life for him and for the gospel? There's another disturbing bit when Luke records these words. He's another writer that talks about the life of Jesus. Luke records the exact same thing, but he adds a word. You know what the word is? You have to take up your cross daily the other 6 days. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. You have to take up your cross daily and follow me. What does that mean? Well, I think in Mark's world, everybody would know that the cross was an instrument of death. That's what it was. It was the place where you executed criminals, what you executed a criminal on. So everybody would know a cross is an instrument of death. So when Jesus says you have to take up your cross daily, I think he's getting at this. I think it means to follow Jesus, you have to die to your own desires, goals, dreams, right to your life, right to determine how your life is going to be lived, and basically hand it over to him. That's what it means. To follow Jesus is to say, everything I am and have, I now give to you, and you can determine the outcomes of my life. That's what it means. And it means that you might make that decision today, but then tomorrow what you say is that I still mean today, Monday, Lord, what I meant yesterday when we were all worshiping you, and today I hand over the right to my life. I don't always know what that means, but what I do know is this, that it means that whatever I learn of him and from him, I'll put into practice today. And however my life goes, I'll trust that he's working it towards what his purposes and goals are. But here's the thing. When you do that, when you say, Lord, this belongs to you, it seems like you're losing your life. It seems like to give up your rights and your dreams and your desires and the way your life is going to go, it seems like you're losing your freedom. It seems like you're losing all opportunity to satisfy your desires, to make a name for yourself and all that kind of thing. But Jesus' kingdom is an upside down kingdom. To lose it is actually to find it. Because you and I were created to do life in relationship with Jesus Christ. And the only way for fulfillment and real freedom is to actually put it in his hands and say, live it as though it were yours. That's the way to find life, is what Jesus says. But it's a huge deal. It's huge because Jesus says in verse 35 or 36, what good is it for a person if they were to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? That means the real you. Think about that. Jesus says, now what good would it be for you if you gained everything there was to gain, all the money, all the pleasure, all the achievements, all the awards, including the Stanley Cup? What good would it be if you gained all of that stuff, but in the end lost your soul? See, what he's saying is your life, your soul, is of such incredible value that if you were to add up everything in the world, it would not compare to the value of your life. That's an amazing statement that Jesus makes. Or what could you give in exchange for your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory. There's no such thing as secret followers of Jesus in Jesus' eyes. You have to live this life, the other 6 days, in such a way that you don't try and hide who you really are. I went to an establishment with my friend in Canmore on Monday night to watch the game. It was loud, it was noisy, there was a ton of people around, and people were talking to us, and we were talking to them, and we were all declaring our loyalties. And then the lady put our food on our table. And I thought, oh my goodness, not many people have prayed in this place. So, God hears the heart. That's a good thing. And I can pray in my heart and nobody will know. And then this verse. And I looked at Steve and he looked at me. We thought, you can't be a secret follower of Jesus. So we just simply bowed our heads and we prayed. And we got on with our meal. It's not that you go and you stand on the table. It's not that you yell on the street corner, I'm a follower of Jesus. But what it means is you don't stop being a follower of Jesus wherever you are. If you normally pray for your meal at home, pray for your meal when you're out. If you normally do this as a follower of Jesus, just keep doing it. Don't be ashamed of him. Don't hide who you are, is what Jesus is saying. So I think what Mark would ask us to do is to make up our mind about how we're going to live our life. Are we going to live it for ourselves, or are we going to give it to Jesus? There's outcomes to both. To live it for myself is ultimately to waste it. To live it for Jesus and to let him lead me through life is ultimately to find life, purpose, meaning, fulfillment now and in the life to come. You come to Jesus. How this bit works is you come to him. And you don't come negotiating. You don't negotiate with a king. What you do with a king is you lay your sword at the king's feet and you say, command me. So you come as you are to Jesus Christ and you say, I'm yours. If you try to negotiate and say, I'll live for you if, then you're not really recognizing who he is. Because when you recognize him as a king, you don't negotiate, you just say, here's my life. But don't ever forget this. Jesus is not just a king. He's a king on a cross. If he were only a king on a throne, then you would submit to him just because you have to. But he's a king who went to a cross for you. Therefore, you can submit to him out of love and out of trust. You know the character of the one that you're coming to. He's good, and his love endures forever, and his mercies never end, and he's all wise, and he actually had a plan for you before you were born, and he knows best how to play that out. You don't come to a king who's just on a throne. You come to a king who's also on a cross, and he went there for you out of love, and now you can love him and trust him with your life. I want to end by giving you a little, just a paragraph from a great little book called Mere Christianity. It's an old book, but still one of the best. If you're ever trying to figure out what Christianity is all about, just go down and get Mere Christianity. It's still in all the bookstores in town here, by C.S. Lewis. And he talks about losing your life for Jesus, this very passage. Listen to what he says. He says, "Give up yourself, and you'll find your real self. Lose your life, and you'll save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you'll find eternal life. Hold nothing back. Nothing that you've not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead." This is a really, really good line. Listen to this. "Look at yourself, live for yourself, and you'll find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay." And at 57 years of age, I can tell you that's true. It might not happen today, but if you live only for yourself, the outcomes will be hatred, loneliness, rage, dismay, despair, ruin, and decay. But live for Christ, and you will find him, and I love this, and with him, everything else thrown in. When you know who he is, you won't waste your life. You'll fulfill the purpose for which you were created and for which Jesus died. When you know who he is and you submit to him, he will do more in your life than you could ever ask or ever imagine. And I'm going to tell you how we're going to end today, because I'm done here. But what we did in the first service is this. I'm just going to pray in a minute, and then we'll welcome the worship team back out. And they're going to lead us a couple of times in this beautiful little worship chorus, Jesus Messiah. But there's a lot of room up here at the front. And if you today, if you'd just like to come and encounter Jesus face to face, and in a way tell him that you're about giving your life to him, then why don't you come up and just stand or kneel or sit at the front here. As an expression to Jesus that you want to take him up on his offer to make something of your life. And it's your way of handing over your life to him. And this is, no one's going to talk to you or pray with you. It's about you and Jesus today. And what you can expect is that he will talk to you. I would ask you to come and just kneel as an expression of, "Lord, this belongs to you," and then just wait for him to speak to you. See, he's a living God. He's really got ears, he really hears. He's got eyes, and he really sees. He's got a mouth, and he really speaks to people that respond to him. And it just, you know, just allow the worship team to sing over you and all of us to sing. But listen for the voice of Jesus. He will give you instruction about where to go from here and how to do it. Can I tell you a crazy story that some of you think is great, but it makes the point of what you can expect. I did this morning. I went into my office. I was here at 6 o'clock, and I knelt down in my office, and I said, "Lord Jesus, today, I again want to take up my cross and follow you." And I'm used to waiting in quietness for him, and I've got used to hearing his voice. And you know what he said? But then I got up and sat in my chair. "This will sound nuts to you." It did to me. He said, "I want you to sit in your chair and just raise your right hand like that." I said, "What?" And that's kind of how I felt anyway. No, just, so I thought, well, it must be God because I've been praying to him. So I heard him. So I raised my right hand like that. Felt kind of awkward. I'm glad you weren't there. And but I'm trying to analyze this thing to death. Then I heard him speak to my heart again. You know what he said? "I didn't ask you to analyze it. I asked you to raise your right hand." So I said, "Okay, I can do that." And I just at that. After about 3 minutes, I felt like he said, "Okay, that's good." So I put it down. I thought, well, that was different. The same voice inside said, "So," and I know my Bible well, "take your concordance and look up two scriptures about your right hand." So I did. You know what I found? This is the scripture I found. "Because you are at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Then the Lord walked me through this whole day ahead of time. And said, when you're there, when you're talking to that person, when you're in the first service, second service, when your kids give you all those gifts, when you come back at night, I want you to remember that I'm at your right hand today and you won't be shaken. That gave me such hope and encouragement for today. I say that because when you come up today, if you're responding to him and you kneel in his presence here, listen. He speaks to people that listen. He speaks to people that create space for him. I have no idea what he'll say to you. But I want you to leave this place today saying, not Dan talked to me, not the worship was great or whatever. I want you to leave this place saying, I had a personal meeting with Jesus Christ. That'll change your whole life. So can I ask you to stand with me and we'll pray. And then the worship team will come out. And if you would like to respond personally to Jesus Christ today, just come on up and wait for him. Father, today, it's so good to be in your presence with your people. Father, we're so grateful that we have this place to come to where, just as ordinary people, we can tell you in ways that make sense to us that we love you and we're so grateful for what you've done for us. Thank you for the Bible because you gave it to us as your eternal word. We know that it's still relevant today because it still addresses our hearts as well as our minds. And I thank you, Lord, that you're here today and that you're willing to meet with anybody that's willing to meet with you, and you never turn anybody away that comes to you. That's so good. Thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.